man fell in a hole. He fell in a hole and he couldn't get out. A traveler passed by. He told the man to meditate, to purify his mind, and when he reached nirvana, all suffering would cease. The man did as he was told, but he remained in the hole. Another man appeared. He explained that the hole didn't exist, and neither, in fact, did the man. It was all an illusion. The man who did not exist was still stuck in the hole that was not there. Another visitor arrived. He instructed the man to perform good deeds to improve his karma, and though he would still die in the hole, he might be reincarnated as something magnificent. Another man looked down from above. He taught the man to pray 5 times a day facing east and to follow 5 important tenets. If he was faithful, one day, perhaps, the divine would set him free. The man prayed as best he could, but he was losing strength, and in the hole he remained. Something different about him. He called down to the man in the hole and asked him if he wanted to be free. This man lowered himself into the earth, into the pit. He took hold of the man. Get himself out, was saved.
Philip Yancey wrote in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Let me quote to you what he says. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating all of the possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of returning from the dead in various ways. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis happened to wander into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked as he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is something that makes Christianity unique among the world religions because it reveals a stark difference in believing in a God that will actually come down into the hole with us and pull us out of our mess versus a God who requires us to earn the God's approval. There's a huge distinction between those two concepts. And the concept of grace is unique to Christianity. When we search for God, the Bible promises that we're going to find him. The difference between Christianity and the world religions can be explained by the words of do and done. Where most of the world's religions point towards what we have to do in order to please whatever God, in order to be redeemed in some way, Christianity points towards what has been done already by Christ's sacrifice for us, to save us, to forgive us, to bring us back into relationship with God. Forgiveness by God is something that we cannot earn based on what the biblical record tells us. It's only something that we can receive. And it is the most powerful thing that we will ever experience in our lifetime. It is the most powerful thing, life-rearranging thing that we can ever encounter. Have you ever hurt someone? I mean, you know, like I said, usually I assume you guys are really good people, so I think that, you know, the chances are I may be just hearing crickets at this point. But if you're someone who's ever hurt somebody else, have you ever done something to somebody else, intentionally or not intentionally, but you knew that you had to ask forgiveness, you knew that you had to make amends? Has anybody ever gone through anything like that? How did you feel when you realized you had to ask forgiveness, when you had to go to someone and ask for their forgiveness? How did you feel? Anybody? Scared? Scared. Why scared? Scared of what?
That they wouldn't forgive you.
Scared that they might reject it. Scared that they may not receive that appeal for forgiveness. Have you ever encountered a situation like that where you ask somebody to forgive you and they reject that? They don't want to forgive? Anybody gone through that? How did you feel at that moment? What? Devastated, lonely, rejected, all of these concepts. It's a powerful thing. You realize how powerful that is? That's just talking about interacting with fellow human beings. There's a powerful force behind that in the way that we interact with each other and the way in which a person's forgiveness can alter us, can change things in our lives. When it comes to the religions of the world, you realize that the premise of most of the world's religions is built around the question, answering the question, how can I make things right with God? How can I get things squared away with Him? Now, you know, obviously it's not going to be worded that way so explicitly, but if you were to peel it away and look at it, you'd find that as the premise for the world's religions is that question, and that includes Christianity. How do I get right with God? Because intrinsically, we know we don't do things right. We just know that. All we have to do is look at the headlines. We realize that the human race as a whole just doesn't carry itself rightly, doesn't do things right. Something's terribly amiss. We know that intuitively. All we have to do, look at the headlines. That's all we have to do is just watch the morning news someday and we realize things are not the way they were supposed to be. This world is not the way it was intended to be. We're not exactly sure what it was intended to be, but we know that it can't be like this. Children weren't meant to have diseases. The beach wasn't supposed to be a war zone. We know that it's not right. Things are not right. And if we've come to the place where we acknowledge that there is a God, we have to come to grips with how we relate to this God in light of our own part and participation in the mess that we've made of this world. Because no matter how much a person claims innocence, each of us can look into our own hearts. Each of us knows that we've had our share in adding to the bad that's here, in big ways, in subtle ways, in ways that other people may never know about. But we surely suspect that God knows this. So how do we get right with Him? So assuming we believe that there is a God, how do we get right with this God? That's the underlying message that our text is dealing with this morning as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 5, please. Last week we read about Jesus' encounter with one of ancient Palestine's untouchables. A man who had leprosy, someone who had to shout unclean before him anywhere he went, and everybody had to keep at least a 6-foot distance from this man, otherwise they themselves would become unclean. And we considered the scandalous nature of the encounter that Jesus had with him, because Jesus didn't follow any of the prescribed responses of the religious society of his day. Instead of telling the man to get back or himself removing himself from the reach of this guy, Jesus reached out and touched this guy, this person who was unclean, and he healed him. We learned a lot about what God thinks about people who others consider to be untouchable, that no one actually fits that category when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God. We learned that we have to follow His example from that, that as the church, our calling is to reach out with kindness, to touch those that may be cast off and adrift in our world. That's our role in life. So now today, Jesus continues to do some amazing stuff But we're also going to have the first of several encounters with those who are actively going to be working against Jesus during his earthly ministry, opposing him. And that will be the religious leaders of that day. It wasn't the crack dealers who were against Jesus, amazingly enough. It wasn't the bands of robbers or anybody like that. The greatest opposition that Jesus faced in his life and in his ministry was from the good people. It's interesting. But anyway, if you're there in Luke chapter 5, let's pick up where we left off and begin with verse 17. It says, on one of those days, again, Luke with his deep specifications here. Yeah, one of these days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. I've actually taught on this story twice before, once in Matthew 9 and again when we went through Mark, I believe in Mark 1. And in those teachings, as we looked at this and examined this, we kind of focused on the guys who were carrying this paralyzed man, their friend. And we looked a little bit at the religious leaders, but we focused a lot on the concepts of what it meant to be a friend like they were. And we're not going to necessarily focus on that so much today. You can go back and hear those online if you want that elaborated on. But today I want to look at what's revealed about Jesus and about God's purposes through him that we actually see revealed in this story as we read this here. Now, Matthew's account of this story identifies for us where this someplace is. It's in Capernaum. Jesus has gone back there. We kind of think that it possibly was at Peter's house that this was taking place, though none of the Gospels actually tell us that. Jesus is still ministering here in the Galilee region. But when Luke doesn't give us those kind of details, he does give us details about who's there. He tells us that there's this delegation of Pharisees and scribes that had come from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Now, that is the whole kit and caboodle. That is representing all of Israel in that day. So this is clearly something that's pretty big. I mean, this is an important delegation that's been put together here. Word's gotten out about Jesus, and this group is a representation of the accepted religious authorities of Israel. And they're obviously there to observe Jesus for themselves. They're there to examine him and determine whether or not he's kosher. I mean, literally, you know, if he's somebody that they can agree with and embrace his teachings to find out whether or not he's working with them in their system or whether he's something else. Now, we have to understand who these guys are. Who are these guys? The Pharisees were a sect of Jewish people from all different walks of life. They were not official priests. They weren't official authorities. Whenever you see that term Pharisee, we a lot of times have a tendency to assume that they were people in positions of power, but not necessarily, even though many priests and leaders who were in power were Pharisees. But when we talk about a Pharisee, we're talking about something, it's more like belonging to a political party, but one that focused on the religious life of people. The word Pharisee comes from the Aramaic. It means set apart ones. Or you could actually just say they called themselves holy people. They were the holy people of their day. They were the fundamentalists of their day. Their goal, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was to build a fence around the law of Moses to keep anybody from violating it so that Israel could be right before God. That was their gig. They believed that to be right with God, in order to be right with God, to answer that question that we began with, how do I get right with God? Their answer was that Israel had to zealously keep the law of Moses, and that was what was the inspiration for the rise of the Talmud, the oral law, all the laws that tell you how to keep the law of the written law. And that's what they had been prescribing for about 300 years after the exile. That was their determination, that we're going to get right with God. And the only way we can do that is to zealously keep his law. And so it was all dependent. Getting right with God for them was all dependent on Israel's performance, how well they were able to perform religiously. God was only going to have mercy on those who did these things well. Now, I say Israel because from their perspective as well, it was hugely nationalistic. They didn't believe God held anything for the Gentiles except for wrath and judgment. The scribes that he talks about there are just, they're the official teachers of the law, men who were instructed in the law of Moses, who would then instruct the rest of the Israelites about what the law was demanding them. So we see the stage is set for a conflict, because all that we know about Jesus so far, even in Luke's story, tells us that Jesus is far from what everybody was expecting from a rabbi, and especially from a potential Messiah. No one was expecting him to behave and talk the way he was doing that. Luke tells us that Jesus is teaching, which is something Jesus seems to really like to do, because almost every story that Luke has told about Jesus begins with that concept, that Jesus is out teaching, talking to people. And it also says that the power of God was there to heal, which is interesting to me, because the implication behind that could be that it wasn't there all the time. So sometimes we get an image of Jesus that he was just walking around and everybody was getting healed everywhere he went, but it may not necessarily have been like that. There were times and seasons where these things were happening, and Luke indicates that this is happening at this point. Jesus was healing people. So this is the stage. These are the characters that we've got on the stage. Jesus is there healing people. The religious leaders are there judging people. But, that's interesting to me, because when I think about that, they're there to judge Jesus. They're there to observe him and draw a conclusion about him. Jesus is there reaching out, trying to effect a change and help people change their lives and heal them. And I think that we learn something about Christ in the midst of that, in that contrast right there. And that is, Christ's purpose in the world is to heal us. When we think about the purposes behind Jesus' ministry, this is a large one. Obviously, that it's a subheading under a larger thing of trying to understand the kingdom of God and the establishment of that. But still, the overall tenet of what we see Jesus doing is he's moving through the earth to heal people, to effect a change. Unlike the establishment of another religion of requirements, unlike those who are representing the law of Moses and the judgments that are inherent to it, Jesus simply is intent on healing people, on changing their lot. Obviously, it's physical in our text, but to me, like so many of Jesus' miracles and behaviors, it becomes like a living metaphor, like an illustration lived out for us to understand something deeper, that it's about life itself, that Jesus' purpose wasn't to institute a religion like those who were sitting there with him. Jesus' purpose is to effect a real change, so that our lives are different, so that we're healed. Now, in our story, we have the account of these four guys who are friends of the one who's been paralyzed. You wonder about him. How did all that happen? Maybe it was through an accident. Maybe it was through a disease that he lost the use of his limbs. The fact that he's got these four friends who seem to be healthy enough to lug him around indicates to us that he's not that old. He's probably a younger person. Maybe it was something that had recently struck him down. Maybe he had these friends, and maybe they all worked together, or had gone to high school together. Man, I'm bleeding here, aren't I? Sorry about that. That's got to be gross. Nothing like standing up in front of a group. It's like, do I have a booger hanging out anywhere, too? Is that... We were talking about... His four friends, that's right. And so, it's, sorry, amateurs. His four friends obviously are deeply invested in this guy. They're obviously hurt by his pain. They're obviously affected in deep ways, desiring to get help for him. I mean, they go through some extreme obstacles to be able to provide some help. It's interesting to me that they're trying to get to this house, not because there's a huge delegation of all the Pharisees and religious leaders there. They don't seem to care about them in our story. They're there because Jesus is there. And right away, we see a huge disparity there. Something that I'm sure wasn't lost on the religious leaders of that day. When Jesus is there, he's there not with a new religion placing new demands on people who are already oppressed and hurting, but he's there to help. They want the help that he's offering. We've got to be so careful as the church. And, that's just the thing about the history of the church. We have this tendency to fall into that pattern over time where all of a sudden we become very similar to those religious leaders, different from the way Jesus was when he represented the values of the kingdom in his ministry. We have a tendency, we have had a tendency over the years to turn Christianity into a system of moral demands instead of it being an introduction to the one who can heal us, who can save us, who can get us right with God. You know, the reason that happens is because we do know that there are moral issues in life. There are. We wouldn't ever deny that. There are issues of morality that we're concerned about in our own lives. We're concerned about in other people's lives. And we want to see what's best for people. We want to see some help. But I'll tell you, those changes are never going to take place through us trying to legislate something or apply pressure to another individual. Those changes take place when we introduce them to the one who heals, when we ourselves come in contact with, in a deeper encounter with the one who heals. Back when I was in the crazy church, you know, you've heard me talk about that all the time. I worked in an automotive paint shop and worked with a whole bunch of other guys. And man, I was such a religious jerk. I mean, I look back on those days and pretty much everything that I did, I have to file under C in the back of my mind, under cringe, because I, you know, if I dwell on it too much, it's more than I can deal with. But I was always scolding my fellow workers about the music that they were listening to or condemning them for the jokes that they would tell. Check it out. I wouldn't even sit down and eat with them at the same lunch table because they were worldly. How awful is that? That's just like, you know, here I am. I'm bleeding, I'm boogery, I'm everything else, and I'm also a jerk. But one day, one of the guys that I worked with was talking to me, you know, was talking to some other guys about how his girlfriend wanted to go to church. You know, it was expressing an interest in going to church. And I saw that as my opportunity to explain to him that he was going to hell and that he needed to become a Christian. And he interrupted me as I was saying this to him. And he said to me, the last thing in the world I want to do is be a Christian, because the last thing in the world I want is to be like you. And even in my legalistic fog, that cut me to the quick. I realized something's amiss here. Something's not right, because all that guy could see was my religion. All that guy could see was a religious jerk. He didn't see the Jesus who could heal. He didn't see the Jesus who had hope to offer or help to offer. Jesus' purpose is to heal us, not to load us down with religious expectations. That needs to be our purpose as well, as we interact with the world around us, as we interact with our fellow believers, remembering that Jesus is the one who affects those changes. Well, as we think about this story that's unfolding here, it's actually kind of comical. I think we had to be maybe closer to the time to really catch the humor of it. But it's, you know, you think about this. Luke told us already that these religious leaders, all of the, you know, the big dogs, the elite, it says in our text that they were sitting listening to Jesus. Now we know Jesus is in a house and he's teaching. If they're sitting and listening to him, where do we place them then? In the house. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, that would make sense to me. If they're going to sit and listen to him, then they've got to be there in close proximity. Excuse me. Was that feedback? Did I just do that? Okay, anyway, I'm going to get my act together. But anyway, So the religious leaders are sitting there in the house. We can assume, based on this, the idea of using that terminology that he's sitting, that they're sitting there, is also an expression of authority. That's demonstrating that they are there in authority, representing that they're there as basically a tribunal to determine whether or not Jesus is on the up and up or somebody that they've got to be concerned about. And as they're there, taking up all this space, and space that we can see that other people really needed, the sick people needed, to be able to get to Jesus, suddenly as they're sitting there, you can imagine all of a sudden the dust kind of starts raining down close by them. And, you know, they're looking at their nice robes and everything. And what is this? They're looking at each other. You know, did you comb your beard today? What is this? And then all of a sudden they look up and all this stuff begins raining down on them, you know, getting in the eyes. And you can just imagine the kind of a scramble immediately. All these guys who are so fastidious about their own purity suddenly getting rained on with all of this roof gunk. And you know, so they're scrambling and backing out of the way. And suddenly a hole opens up there. They pulled the tiles away, broke through the mud areas, and they lower this guy down on his mattress. They must have tied him to it and are lowering him down. And so you can imagine, you know, in the chaos of that, I would assume that maybe some of the people who didn't get a seat on the inside, who are outside looking through the windows, begin to laugh and, you know, are having a good time with this. I doubt that the homeowner is laughing at that point. But I like to think that maybe Jesus was at least smiling, looking at this scene, because it's a strange scene, dropping this guy down from the ceiling to get to Jesus. Clearly, nothing's too unconventional when it comes to approaching Jesus. But he looks back up, he sees these guys holding the ropes, and we get there to verse 20. It says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Stop there. It says when Jesus saw their faith, that is, that he saw that they really believed that Jesus was somebody who could help, who could effect a cure for this guy. They believed so strongly that he could help that they weren't going to let anything stand in their way to get to him, to get to Jesus. Not crowds, not roofs, not Pharisees, nobody. Clearly, Jesus digs that. He likes that. That's something that he approves of as he speaks to them. And in response, Jesus says to this guy who's paralyzed, who had to be dragged there by his friends, who can't move on his own, Jesus looks at that guy and says, your sins are forgiven. And you have to wonder if maybe that was just a little bit disappointing to the guys who had lugged him all the way there. Jesus, he's paralyzed. No, well, thank you. But even if it was, maybe it was, you know, I could assume that maybe it was. But I really believe that Jesus said this not for this guy's sake alone, but I believe this was a challenge to the religious leaders who were sitting there with him. Jesus, again, was using this as an opportunity to try to demonstrate something about God. Because Jesus' purpose, again, is to reveal God. He is the fullest revelation of God that we'll know. Jesus is revealing something about him in contrast to the religious leaders around him. I don't believe he was saying that this paralyzed guy was especially sinful or something, or that his paralysis was a result of sin, but I believe he was addressing his, as well as mankind's greatest need, that which is the common root for all pain and suffering that we experience in this world, that need for being right with God. And here's what we learn from this. God's forgiveness is the greatest healing that we're ever going to know. His forgiveness, the knowledge that we're right with him, is the greatest thing we could know. Because while a healing from paralysis is great, I mean, that's awesome. That's an amazing thing. But if that's all that guy received that day, it wouldn't have been enough. You realize that. Think about that for a moment. That would have fallen short of what his deepest needs were in that desire to become a whole person, to become whole. And his understanding of himself and his ability to live his life. It's like this man's physical paralysis was an outward demonstration, a metaphor of the moral, spiritual paralysis that mankind feels in its relationship with God. We feel that anytime we're trying to contemplate the idea of God. It becomes something that is difficult for us. So Jesus cuts to the chase and he answers the question that underlies every religion. How can I get right with God? How can I make things right with this God that rules the universe? Jesus speaks for him. Jesus tells him, I'll make you right. How do you get right? I'll make you right. You're forgiven. I forgive you. Listen, back to that basic thing we were talking about in terms of our relationship with fellow human beings. If you've done something wrong, you've asked somebody to forgive you, and they say, when you say, will you forgive me for that? And they immediately say, oh, of course I forgive you. Of course I'll forgive you. How do you feel then?
Relieved.
There's a great sense of relief. It's like a whole new life at that moment. The potential that exists in that relationship there all comes back. It's like a straitjacket of guilt and shame falls off of us, and we can move. We have this sense of mobility and relationship towards great potential. When God forgives our sins, we have this hope of wide open horizons with Him, of great potential, not only in our own lives, but in our relationship with Him, in our development, in our character. We have all these possibilities of a brand new approach to life when we realize, when we hear that God forgives us. We have something that provides for us a security where we have no concerns about what comes after this life that we live here on this earth. And, you know, it's not all that clear what comes after this, but we have peace because we know that we're forgiven. We know that we're loved. We know that God has said to us, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. We think through all of the things that we've done wrong, intentionally or sometimes unintentionally. Everything. And we hear His voice say, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you. I can't think of a greater gift. And the knowledge of that, the knowledge that my relationship with God is now unhindered because of anything that I've done wrong. Even my years of being a religious jerk, He's forgiven me for that. And that knowledge affects every other aspect of my life now. That knowledge that I'm forgiven by Him affects the way I carry myself and my understanding of myself. Now, for the religious investigative panel, when they hear this statement from Jesus, they're there to examine this guy, and suddenly they realize this is far worse than we thought. This is really serious. And that does it for them. I mean, only God can forgive sins. Only God can do that. And the normal way that He did it within their system was through the temple and everything that goes with that, the sacrificial system, the rituals of cleansing, and obviously the ultimate Day of Atonement when the sacrifices are made for the nation. If anyone was going to speak for God, declaring people forgiven for sin, it would have been one of the priests, or more specifically, the high priest, and even then only once on the Day of Atonement. Jesus slices through all of that. I mean, everything that's been in place for all these years, He slices right through it and declares on His own authority that this particular dude is right now right with God at that moment, undercutting all the normal channels of religious authority. Jesus is making it pretty obvious about who He is by saying that. And, you know, nobody can accuse Him at that point of coming right out and saying that He's God. That'll come up later. But in this case right here, He's clearly speaking for God. And what God is saying is, I forgive you. That's a marvelous thing. That's a marvelous thing to hear. Well, the story wraps up here in verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise. Pick up your bed and go home. And immediately He rose up before them and picked up what He had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. Okay, that's where we'll stop for this morning. The text implies that Jesus seems to know what these religious leaders were thinking. Man, how would that be? You know, you're sitting there listening to me and going, I'm not so sure about that guy. And if, you know, or whatever, you're listening to somebody and trying to process it through. And all of a sudden the person looks right at you and says, why are you thinking that? Goo, that would give you the willies right off the bat. That's a strange thing. And, you know, obviously he's discerning that somehow. And he acknowledges that to say, you know, he's acknowledging the perplexity of this in that he says, you know, I realize this. Which is easier here? To say that a person's forgiven of their sins, well, you don't have any means of tangibly proving that. There's nothing, you know, you can say that all day long, but there's no way to know that for sure. You can't prove that. There's no empirical evidence that can be provided for that. And so he demonstrates his authority to say that the man was forgiven by doing something that was provable, that was observable in very tangible ways. He heals the guy. Both of these things were impossible for just any person to do. I mean, you know, your average Joe is not going to be able to do that. I mean, you can say you're forgiven, but that doesn't really mean a whole lot. And, you know, I can't speak a word and make people okay, make people better. But we look at this. One thing was unobservable, much more nebulous in its evidence. But the other thing could be seen, could actually be recognized. There was a following action there that demonstrated the reality of what it was that Jesus said earlier. And I think that this visible change becomes a metaphor for us as well as we look at this. And I believe that what we learn from this is that God's forgiveness will result in a changed life, that our lives will follow suit with the forgiveness that he's provided to us. The man was transformed by the power of Christ's forgiveness. I mean, we think about this. He'd been carried into that house by his friends. He'd been lowered through the roof. He was confined to some sort of a mattress or some sort of bed. Afterwards, he's standing up. He's holding what he had been lying on. And above all, he's glorifying God. The man's life was radically changed, radically altered. When we receive Christ's forgiveness, we enter into a relationship with him. It's going to radically change. It's going to radically alter our jacked up lives. That's the concept behind that. That's what he's said he'll do. Things are going to be different. Obviously, things were different for this guy because his circumstances had been altered so dramatically. But if we see that as a metaphor, like so much of the story, so many of the things that Jesus does, they become means, a story to illustrate for us the deeper truths of this. We can see that Christ's power of forgiveness applied to our lives will change us. Will change us. We won't be the same people that we were before. We awaken from the paralysis of our guilt and our shame. We get up from our place of self-pity and bitterness, and we move forward with the confidence that God's come into our lives to be a force for good, so that we then can be an agent for good on this earth to make a difference in this world for the better. That's the concept behind it. Not that we can say, well, I went forward and I believe on Jesus, and then live our lives as they used to be. We want to be agents of change. We want to be a force that counters the evil that's here in this world already. As my father-in-law Chucky says, no longer adding to the chaos by our actions or our words, but we can actually be agents who actually alleviate the chaos to some degree in some ways. When we believe on Jesus, when we give our lives to him and receive his forgiveness, our lives reflect that healing, just as his life reflected that healing. The book of James says, faith without works is dead, meaning that just claiming to be a Christ follower doesn't really mean that much. It certainly doesn't mean that much if we're still behaving in the same mode that this fallen world behaves in and lives in. Christ wants to effect changes in our lives that give evidence of the healing that he's brought to us. When we live that different life, it has a profound effect on the world around us. You notice in this, the crowd. He goes away glorifying God, and the crowd begins to glorify God too. It becomes a contagious thing. It becomes something, the good that's there. Just like Jesus last week wasn't afraid of the leprosy coming in contact with him and changing him somehow. The good that's there in him affects the change. It moves outward. That same principle is still true with us. The good that's there, that he's created in our lives, has that potential of being contagious and moving out into the world around us. That's his power in our lives. And our challenge is to yield to it, to truly experience that changed life that he's offered us. Our challenge, even as we think about this stuff this morning, is to do what this guy did, pick up our bed and live differently. You realize that there's something implied in that we don't always think about. That the man was lying there on a bed. And Jesus says to him, pick up your bed and go home. He had to do something at that point. I mean, how ludicrous would it have been if he would have said, well, you know, thank you so much, Jesus. That's really awesome. I appreciate it. Can you guys come down here and help get me home now? How crazy would that have been? Yeah, I'll get up maybe. I'll probably get up sometime when I, you know, kind of get some things together and but I sort of like this bed because, you know, it fits my butt just right and I've been lying here all this time. How crazy would that have been? No, but when Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your bed, he had to, as an act of his will, begin to move his legs, begin to move his arms, to do something. And while we don't ever try to imply that somehow our salvation is dependent on what we're able to do, at the same time, when Jesus has healed us, when he's forgiven us, when he's spoken his word of forgiveness to us and encouraged us through his word that our lives can be different, why would we just lay there? Our challenge is to pick up that mat, to take that life that at one time had us paralyzed, that had us in a mode of behavior and living that was not in harmony with who God is. And as an act of our will, get up. As an act of our will, stop lying on that mat of the old life that we used to live. As an act of our will, determine, I believe this. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe that new life is possible. And then live that. And the choices that come before us that we make on a daily basis that make up our life and our lifestyle, in those choices, live as healed people. Live as forgiven people, not as the paralyzed people we once were. So what did we learn here? In this story, we find that Christ's purpose is to heal us, never to enslave us in religion, not to start a whole new system of performance. Christ's forgiveness is the greatest healing we're ever going to know. It changes everything. The knowledge that we're right with God, not based on what we're able to do, is marvelous. That's the premise. That's the starting point for every change that takes place in our lives. And that knowledge does change us, especially our lives. God's forgiveness of us, that he provides to us not based on what we did, provides a change in life so that now we can live differently, not to earn salvation, but because we're healed, because we're different than we were before. So let's receive that. Let's take that challenge. Right on? All right, very cool. Riles, if you want to come on up here. We'll close with a song. We will have some people over here to pray for you if you're in need of prayer. If you want to agree with anybody, if you'll stand with us, please. Father, we just thank you for your word. We just ask you, Lord, to impress this word on our lives and in our hearts. Lord, help us to take this challenge that you've just outlined for us here. Help us to take up our bed and walk, to live that life that you intended us to live. Each person that's here, Father, each of us knows where we are with you. Each of us knows how we've responded to your healing. Each of us knows how we've responded to your forgiveness. This is something that becomes that personal thing between you and us as individuals. Help us to live that unself-conscious life before you, God, where we seek to please you and serve you and love you and you alone. Not because of how we'll look to other people, not because of the expectations that others put on us, but because you've forgiven us and you love us. Stir our hearts to love you in return. I pray that for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We see the Lord, and he is high upon the throne.
Now, we do have the elements for communion over here. If you're not able to make it to Burning House tonight, we encourage you to take the bread and the cup, reminding yourself that this is the price that was paid for the salvation, for the forgiveness that we have, that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Taking that bread, taking that cup, remembering that his body, his blood was poured out to redeem us. And use that as a time to renew your relationship with him. But we encourage you to come to Burning House tonight. We're going to do a little, a few things different. We're still doing the Seder, so we're going to do a Seder demonstration and stuff tonight. So it's Palm Sunday. We'll kind of contemplate those elements. So we encourage you to come out tonight and do that. But let's speak this blessing on each other as we bail out. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. May Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.